Please open up your Bibles to Psalm 15. And in honor of God's Word, let's stand as I read from Psalm 15. A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It's such a profound question here. Who may dwell with you? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who may sojourn in your tent? Help us to understand this question and the answer that you provide. We thank you for your clarity, that your scriptures are clear. But Father, we need your Spirit to convict us of your word, to ensure that we understand your truths and that they sink into our souls, that we may understand of your love and mercy and grace all the more. And so Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you would help me to speak clearly, to speak truth, and that by your Spirit, we would understand and be convicted by your word and be changed into the image of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. October 31st, 1517, just 2 days shy of exactly 500 years ago from today, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the church at the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, Martin Luther was not meaning to spark a reformation at that day. He was merely looking to debate some issues that he had great concerns about as he observed what was going on in the church. But he had some zealous students who were students of his who grabbed a copy of those theses and use the printing press to spread these rapidly throughout Europe. And that was the spark of the Reformation. And so October 31st, we celebrate as Reformation Day. Now today we have a perfectly fitting text for Reformation Day because in Psalm 15, we have a key question. Arguably, the key question. Because the question boils down to what it takes to qualify to be where God is. To dwell with God. To be in relationship, in fellowship with the God of the universe. Now, the doctrines Martin Luther championed as his theology matured provided an answer to this question that is consistent with Scripture. And this answer was, however, polar opposite to what he had practiced as a faithful monk for at least 10 years prior to him posting his 95 theses on the door in the church in Wittenberg. So this morning we are going to wrestle with this question and the answer that God provides here in Psalm 15. Now, as an overview, Psalm 15 was written by David and is divided into three main parts. You have the question in verse 1, the answer in verses 2 through 5, and then at the latter part of verse 5, you have an assurance, a declaration of assurance. Now, the question David poses in verse 1 is a dual-part question that is addressed directly to the Lord. David asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And as I said in my intro, this is really the key question. There's really no more important question if you truly understand. And this is where I will spend the majority of my time in this sermon, is making sure that we understand this question. Now, this dual-part question contains two clues as to the historical context of the psalm. We have the tent and the holy hill. Now, respecting the tent, it helps to understand that there were two tents that were central to the worship of the Lord after David established his rule in Jerusalem. The first was the tabernacle of Moses that was in Gibeon for approximately 60 years that spanned from the middle of Saul's reign all the way through David's reign and then into Solomon's reign when the temple was finally complete. So the tabernacle of Moses was in Gibeon for 60 years. When David took his throne in Jerusalem, remember he reigned in Hebron for 7 years and then moved to Jerusalem. He moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And there he erected a tent that the Ark of the Covenant stood in. And so from that time, approximately 20 years after the tabernacle of Moses had moved to Gibeon, David established his rule in Jerusalem and pitched a tent there where he set the ark. And so that tent remained in Jerusalem all the way through David's reign in Jerusalem. That lasted for 33 years and then until the 7 years it took Solomon to build the temple. So for approximately 40 years, there were two tents. The tabernacle of Moses, which was in Gibeon, and the tabernacle of David, which was in Jerusalem. Now, David and Solomon honored both locations while ruling from Jerusalem, and they ensured God was worshipped at both of the tents until the temple was completed. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at this because it's important to understand the distinction between the tabernacle of David and the tabernacle of Moses, because it is Amos, in Amos chapter 9, he points years later, I mean just before the reign of Hezekiah, so well after David, well after the temple is established and before the temple is destroyed, he speaks of a prophecy of the tabernacle of David being resurrected. And in Acts 15, we have the apostles proclaiming that in the new covenant, it is the tabernacle of David that is being resurrected. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time this morning understanding the distinction between the tabernacle of Moses that was in Gibeon and the tabernacle of David that was in Jerusalem. So we see David's exaltation of both tents in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16. So please turn there. We'll start with 1 Chronicles chapter 15. It says in verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. So the context here is that the ark had been split from the tabernacle for over 90 years. The tabernacle and the ark were together when the tabernacle traveled into the promised land when Joshua brought the people into the promised land. It eventually made its way to a place called Shiloh. And about 90 years earlier, from the time that David had brought the ark into Jerusalem, Shiloh was ransacked by the Philistines. And the ark then began a journey. For 7 months, it was in the hands of the Philistines. And it went to five different locations and caused nothing but trouble for those Philistines. Scores of them were killed as they would set up the ark of God next to their next to their own statues, next to their own gods, and we'd see these statues tumble over, and the people in those towns would become sick. And so the Philistines, after 7 months, said, we can't handle this anymore. And they sent the ark on a cart with some oxen back to the people of Israel. Now the people of Israel took the ark and they set it up in a place called Kiriath Jearim. So there it stood for approximately 90 years until David sought to return it to Jerusalem. Now originally he did this inappropriately. Before we have our text here in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, after David came into Jerusalem, he says, oh, it sounds good that we should bring the Ark of the Lord up. It sounds good in our own eyes. And so they went, and they were transporting the Ark on a cart. But what happened is, one of the attendants named Uzzah reached out his hand to try to steady the Ark. And he was killed because he touched the ark and the anger of the Lord burned against him and he perished. And so for a time, the ark ended up in a in the house of somebody named Obed, and it remained there until David would go and bring the ark up to Jerusalem. Now notice here in verse 1, it does not say that David established this tabernacle after the same tabernacle that was in the pattern of Moses. It just says that he pitched a tent. And in there, chapter 15, David sets up an order of the Levites who are to go and carry the ark reverently and appropriately on poles, not on a cart. And he also set up singers, and he himself became almost like a priest king, and he wore a linen ephod just like the Levites did. And he sang and danced before the ark, and the people sang and danced as they celebrated and brought the ark into Jerusalem. So turn over to 1 Chronicles 16, and starting in verse 1, says, they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And so there they sacrificed in reverence to bring in the ark into this tent that David had pitched. And then look down in verse 4. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. So David established that there should be continual praise by Asaph and his musicians, and there were others. He set up a system wherein God was continually worshipped there in Jerusalem around the tent that housed the Ark of the Lord. Now, what about the tabernacle of Moses? We see that David honors it as well. Turn down to 1 Chronicles 16, down to verses 39 through 43. First Chronicles 16, verse 39. And he, David, left Zadok the priest and his brothers the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon. And so if you trace what happened with the tabernacle after the holy place in Shiloh was ransacked, is it eventually in Saul's day made it to Nod. And we know that David went there when to the tabernacle in Nod, but then eventually the tabernacle rested in Gibeon. And so when we get to this point in 1 Chronicles, you have the tabernacle of the Lord is in Gibeon. And so David ensures that a priest is there to minister. And notice what it says in verse 40. To offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings regularly, morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. And so what David has in view is that even though the ark is not there, the priest should continue to perform the ceremonies that are commanded in the law of Moses there in the tabernacle of the Lord that is in Gibeon, despite him bringing the ark to Jerusalem in the tent that he's established there in Jerusalem. And he also sets up to ensure that the Lord is continually worshipped with song at the tabernacle of Moses, which is in Gibeon. We read in verse 41. With them were Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Heman and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred song. The sons of Jeduthun were appointed to the gate. And so we have a split form of worship here. Worship going on at two sites. And so although David desires that all the law of the Lord be met with the worship at the tent in Gibeon, what we don't have there is the ark. And so if things like the Day of Atonement, where the high priest enters once a year into the Holy of Holies, is even occurring without the ark there, at a minimum, that worship is deficient, because the ark is not in the Holy of Holies at the tabernacle of Moses. And this lasts for approximately 40 years. The entire 33-year reign of David in Jerusalem, all the way through to the completion of the temple, 7 years into Solomon's reign. Let's look at that in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. So Solomon has now been established as the king. And we read in verse 3. So here we are 40 years later. Actually, we're 33 years later in this verse. We're 33 years later from when David had built his tent and established the ark in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of the meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Notice the language there. Is that it just says pitched a tent. It doesn't say he set it up in accordance with the same design as the tabernacle. Verse 5. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought it out, and Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. So Solomon himself goes to the tabernacle of Moses, which in this verse, in two places, in verses 3 and 5, it, actually verses 3 and 6, is called the tent of meeting. So it's the tabernacle of Moses that is called the tent of meeting. Now we're going to skip forward 7 years to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. And we have the completion of the temple. And we'll see what happens with the ark and with the tent of meeting, which was the tabernacle of Moses. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. So in verse 2, we have Solomon bringing the ark out of the city of David, which is Zion. So in Jerusalem, you got several major hills, at least three of them being Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, and then the Mount of Olives, further to the side. The city of David, the old city, was known as Mount Zion. It was originally a Jebusite fortress that David conquered, and it was there that he had his walled city. The temple was built on Mount Moriah, and the story behind that is, remember, David had numbered the people. And this was a great sin, and so the angel of the Lord was striking down the Israelites because David had numbered the people. Well, this ended up being mitigated because David built an altar at the spot where the Lord showed him, which was on Mount Moriah. And there he built an altar. And the Lord relented from his judgment on the people. And that was known as the threshing floor of Ornan. Now, tradition tells us, and this is consensus among at least conservative biblical scholars, that that is the same Mount Moriah, the same location where Isaac was to be sacrificed by Abraham, where Abraham prepared the sacrifice of Isaac, and the Lord intervened and provided with the ram. And so, when it says in verse 2 that they brought up the ark out of the city of David, which is Zion, what that means is that's where the city was at that time. The city walls had not yet expanded to what we know as Jerusalem. And so they brought the ark from Mount Zion out of the city of David down through what's known as the lower city and then up to and placed it into the temple that was built on Ornan's threshing floor on Mount Moriah. Now down in verse 5, we see what happens with the tent of meeting. Now remember, back in chapter 1, the tent of meeting was specifically in reference to the tabernacle of Moses. And so we see in verse 5, and they brought up the ark, so that is from the city of David, from Mount Zion. They brought it to Mount Moriah. The tent of meeting, so apparently they had gathered up the tent of meeting at some point from Gibeon and had brought it to Jerusalem, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. So now we have the end of the two tents. They've been reunited in the temple, and now David's vision is restored. His hope that the true worship, where you have the complete tabernacle, which is now in the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant are reunited, and now when they have the Day of Atonement, they can start celebrating again, and it is not deficient at all. So it's been over 140 years since that occurred at Shiloh, and now in Solomon's temple, the worship of the Lord has been restored to what it had been. Now, turn back to Psalm 15. Again, the question says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? So which tent is it? Is it David's in Jerusalem on Mount Zion? Or is it the tabernacle of Moses in Gibeon? Now, I believe it's David's tent in Zion for two reasons. The first is that after the tabernacle was ransacked at Shiloh, the presence of the Lord was more closely associated with the ark than it was with the tabernacle. If you turn to Psalm 78, we have a song of Asaph. Now, Asaph was the one who was the chief musician placed to minister before the ark of the Lord at David's tent in Jerusalem. And so these Psalms of Asaph, there's 12 of them, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83, are either written by Asaph And some of them are written by his descendants or written in the same style as Asaph, because some of them have a later context. But Psalm 78, verse 60 and 61, we read this. He, that is the Lord, forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. And so what this psalmist is proclaiming is that it was the power of the Lord that went with the Ark of the Covenant after the tent of meeting was ransacked at Shiloh. And then look down to verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And so what this text is teaching us is that through the Lord's providence, the ark traveled the path that I described earlier through the Philistines, and then was in resting at Kiriath Jearim for almost 90 years. And by the Lord's providence, removing the heart of David, David brought the ark into Jerusalem. Because according to this text, that is where God set his love. God forsook Ephraim, the descendant of Joseph, who would later come to represent the northern kingdom. And so remember, those northern tribes where Shiloh was located, those were within the tribe of Ephraim, a location known as Ephraim. And they aligned with the Benjamites and Saul. But God chose a king after his own heart, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he established his throne in Judah and eventually in Jerusalem, where his sanctuary was finally built. So that's one reason why I believe that the tabernacle referenced in Psalm 15:1 is the tabernacle of David. And the second is because the first question and the dual part question is tied to the second part, which refers to the holy hill. So turn back to Psalm 15, where the text says, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" So the tent is tied to the holy hill by association between these two questions. And the phrase holy hill is associated with Zion in one of David's previous psalms. Psalm 2:6 says, "The Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So in David's time, as we saw when David brought when Solomon brought the ark from the city of David, from Zion to Mount Moriah, in David's time, the term Zion had not yet taken on a more poetical meaning. Because Zion eventually came to represent the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, and eventually the whole city of Jerusalem, and eventually the people of God in poetic literature, including the Psalms and in the New Testament. But for David, Zion was Mount Zion, the place where he ruled as the anointed Son of God, a type of the true Messiah to come, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. But David, as the Son of God in Psalm 2, the Lord said, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, while the immediate context of David's prayer was likely reference to the tent he erected on Mount Zion, he did have the desire to build a permanent temple structure and to reestablish the specific order of worship that God had commanded in his law. God forbid him to do so because he was a man of war, but he did fulfill a promise that David's son Solomon would build the temple later, after peace had been established in the kingdom. But it was David who made all the detailed plans and preparations. It was David who made the building plans and made sure all the materials were set, ready to go. And he is the one who established the order of worship and set aside the specific Levites and all those who would attend to the worship of the new temple, so that when David was established as king, there would be no delay and the building of the temple would proceed on. David had a vision and a zeal for this house of worship to be built. So his prayer here in Psalm 15:1 is therefore, it has its immediate context for his day and his 33-year reign in Jerusalem, but he was also looking forward to the time when God would have a permanent dwelling where worship practices dictated by Moses could be restored. And although David did not see this completed, God did bless this desire by consummating his efforts, because we know that the Lord's glory filled the temple after Solomon dedicated the temple. The glory cloud of the Lord filled the temple such that the ministers, the priests, could not even stand because of the glory of the presence of the Lord when it entered the temple. So from that time forward, when worshipers prayed or sung Psalm 15 in Israel's day before the new covenant, the dwelling place of God had moved. For them, the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, was now the holy hill of God. And additionally, David, as a prophet, was also aware that the tabernacle of Moses that saw in the temple that Solomon built were reflections of heavenly realities. As the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So numerous quotations from the Psalms of David show that he understood that the earthly forms were copies of the true heavenly reality. For example, Psalm 11:4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven." Psalm 11 is a psalm of David. It was written before the temple was built. But we have David saying, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven." So for David, there's a mysterious relationship between the earthly ordinances, the earthly forms, and the heavenly realities. And that's what we have here this morning. This morning we are going to be celebrating the sacraments. And that's what the original word sacrament means, is mystery. There is a mysterious relationship between the things that we're going to perform this morning that the Lord has commanded and the thing signified. It is not simply a mere memorial. Through the power of the Word, through faith, and through the Holy Spirit, we literally feed on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Our believers and their children are literally baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit when it is united with faith. And so the ordinances that were given to the Israelites through Moses, there was a mysterious union between the things that they performed and what they signified and heavenly reality. And so ultimately David is here talking about what it means to be in real spiritual relationship with the Lord. Now he exalts and looks to perform exactly to the T what the Lord has commanded in the means of grace wherein the Lord is commanding his people to worship him. Now there are several things that these questions presume. They presume at least three things. The first is the holiness of God, that no one can be presumptuous and approach God casually. It is a dreadful thing for a sinner to be in the presence of a holy God. Over and over throughout the Bible, when the blinders are taken off and someone realizes that they are actually in the presence of God, the immediate reaction is to fall to the ground in fear and reverence. And so surely the tenor of these questions has in mind the fate of Uzzah, who perished when reaching out to steady the ark. Surely it has in mind the tens of thousands who were killed when the ark traveled for 7 months throughout the land. All of them had learned, should have learned, from the story of Nadab and Abihu from of old. They were the sons of Aaron who when they had burnt strange fire before the Lord, fire reached out from the Lord and consumed them. So that's the first thing that these questions presume, is that there is the holiness of God. It's a dreadful thing to be in the presence of God. The second presumption is that it is desirable to be in the presence of God. Now, this seems like a contradiction in light of what we just discussed regarding the holiness of God. We suppress the truth of the knowledge of God in unrighteousness because we want to do the things that we please. But in reality, what we're doing is trading the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns that hold no water. Remember, the same Moses who hid his face in fear before the burning bush in Exodus 3 is the same Moses who in Exodus 33 says, "Please, Lord, show me your glory." Psalm 84:10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." To be in fellowship with God is true life. We must dwell with God because He is the source of true life. And there is no higher pleasure than the beatific vision, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We therefore know God through His Son, Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Denying Him and hiding from Him is only a temporary relief from our guilt as we suppress truth and unrighteousness. And it's only a temporary enjoyment of the fleeting pleasures of the world. But when Jesus returns, the glory of God will overwhelm the new creation, and it will be dreadful to try to endure God's glory outside of union with Jesus Christ. To dwell in the presence of God as a sinner, not having been covered by Jesus' righteous blood in union with Him. Now the third presumption is that God has initiated this opportunity to dwell with Him. It is He who has condescended to dwell amongst the people. His covenantal promises include three key phrases. "I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell amongst you." God sovereignly chose Israel of all the nations and set His love upon them. He set up the tabernacle arrangement through the law of Moses so that He may dwell in the midst of His people. As Exodus 29 records, the Lord says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." The arrangement in the promised land of when finally you have the temple set up on this mountain, on the holy hill, and God is being worshipped, and God is on His throne in the midst of the promised land. This is a replica of what God set up in the Garden of Eden, where His holy mountain was a holy sanctuary in the midst of the garden. And Adam and Eve and their children were to build the city of God as they multiplied and filled the earth with the holy God of the holy mountain of God at the epicenter, and as they expanded the kingdom of God and the dominion across the face of the earth. This was the original design for the promised land when God delivered Israel out of Egypt to establish them in the promised land. Listen to this language in Exodus 15. In the song of Moses, this is what Moses is singing to the Lord in Exodus 15. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Surely David had those words in view. So the question, therefore, in Psalm 15:1 includes all these tensions, that God has gracefully condescended to dwell amongst His people, that He may be known. That such is necessary for true life, that true life comes only through knowing the God who is the fountain of living waters. But that God is holy. He is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. God must be approached with reverence in the way He commands. The tabernacle and temple arrangement gracefully taught Israel and mankind all these concepts as they were held in tension by this question. Now, what is the answer? The answer is direct. Verses 2 through 5 are 12 stipulations that are derived from the law of God, mainly from the second table of the law regarding love for neighbor. They are an exposition of what it looks like to love God by loving your neighbor. Now, there's a poetic alternating of positive and negative stipulations as the requirements are unfolded. So the first three in verse 2 are stated in the positive: to walk blamelessly, to do what is right, and to speak truth in the heart. The next three stipulations in verse 3 are stated in the negative: to not slander with the tongue, to do no evil to the neighbor, nor to not take up a reproach against his friend. And then verses 4 and 5 contain three more in the positive, followed by three more in the negative. The positive: to despise the vile person, to honor those who fear the Lord, and to swear to your own hurt. And then the negative: to not change, to not put out money at interest, and to not take up a bribe against the innocent. Now, Israel took vows to obey the law of Moses under penalty of curse. The maintenance of the covenant stipulations was required to continue to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. The chief blessing was to enjoy the presence of God in their midst, and to enjoy His protection. Israel repeatedly broke the covenant from the beginning in the wilderness, and the first generation perished in the wilderness without crossing into the promised land. The next generation who entered the promised land under Joshua also broke the covenant. As we read in the book of Judges, however, we see a sad testimony of their constant disobedience as Israel failed once again to love God and to love their neighbor. And at the conclusion of the book of Judges, it states, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And this is ultimately why Israel was judged at Shiloh. And the holy place was ransacked by the Philistines. Eli the priest heard of it. When he heard this news of the glory of God departing from Israel, he fell over in grief and died. And so his daughter-in-law soon gave birth and named the child Ichabod. Ichabod means "the glory has departed from Israel." They had broken the covenant and God had left. The tabernacle and the ark were at Shiloh for approximately 300 years. And when you read the book of Judges, it's a sad testimony as to Israel's performance in keeping the stipulations of the covenant. But the Lord here in Psalm 15, by His providence and His steadfast love, has given them another chance. He's given them another chance. He has shown grace to Israel. He has given them a king after His own heart in David. He's established this Messiah on His throne. He's established peace in the land. And He's established His sanctuary in the middle of the land. Now, to maintain the blessings, God reminds them here in Psalm 15 what they must do. They must obey the law. If they are to dwell around the sanctuary of God, to worship God as God gracefully dwells amongst them, they must obey the law. To obey these commandments is to not be moved. Notice in verse 5, that's the assurance. If you do these things, you shall never be moved. It is not the hearer of the law, but the doer of the law. So if they obey the law, if they walk blamelessly, they shall be able to stay in the land. But how did they do? What did David do after the ark was established in Jerusalem? He committed adultery. He murdered. And so part of his discipline and punishment was that there would be turmoil for the kingdom. How did Solomon do? Soon after, you have the divided kingdom. How did the divided kingdom do? We know exactly how they did. And we know what happened in 586 BC. What happened in Shiloh happened in Jerusalem on the holy hill. Israel failed. Just like Adam failed to keep covenant with God in the Garden of Eden, Israel failed to keep covenant with God in the Garden of Zion. So what we have here in Psalm 15 does not provide much hope. But this psalm is not in isolation. It's not the entire Word of God. Psalm 15 asks the question, who can dwell on God's holy hill? Psalm 14, the previous psalm, poses a problem to that question. That problem is that there's universal sin. There is none righteous, no, not even one. But according to the question in Psalm 15 and the answer that is provided in Psalm 15, that disqualifies everyone. If there is none righteous, not even one. But in Psalm 14, there somehow exists a righteous congregation. Righteous by what accord? If there are none righteous, not even one, how does there exist a righteous congregation in Israel? We'll turn to Psalm 16. If Psalm 15 could be classified as law, Psalm 16 I would classify as gospel. Notice what David says. Verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So David sandwiches Psalm 15 with two psalms where he says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. And then in Psalm 16 he says, I have no good apart from you. That is the context of Psalm 15. It's intentionally placed there. And Psalm 16 is clearly a messianic psalm. Because later, the resurrection that's spoken of in Psalm 16 is clearly pointed to by the New Covenant writers as applying to Jesus, that His soul shall not be left in Sheol. And so, what is David's refuge? For in you I take refuge. It's in the Messiah. The one who is expounded upon later in Psalm 16. And so it's the Messiah Who is the one that shall not be moved, as Psalm 15 concludes. It is the Messiah, through his active obedience, through him keeping every stipulation of the law, every one of those 12 stipulations that we read in Psalm 15, Jesus Christ performed those perfectly. He loved his God and he loved his neighbor. And those who are in him shall not be moved. Now, Jesus is the new temple. Remember, it was God who initiated to dwell amongst his people in the middle of the promised land. I told you that for Israel, that was the temple. And the temple, after it was destroyed, was again rebuilt by the mercy of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, what did he assure happened to the veil? It was torn in two. And in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Jesus had given a sign where he told the Pharisees and the people that tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the new temple. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God tabernacled in the midst of Israel. Jesus is tabernacled in the midst of us. And then furthermore, we are the new temple in him. Hebrews 12 says, we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, to the new Jerusalem. Ephesians 2 says, we're being built up in the Spirit as a temple to the Lord. And in Acts chapter 15, the apostles apply the prophecy of Amos where the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt, is being fulfilled now. Now, why would they point to the tabernacle of David and not to the temple and not to the tabernacle of Moses? Remember how I talked about the worship around the tent which David pitched in Jerusalem? It was just the ark. There was no dividing walls. There was no Holy of Holies. They were essentially, if you walked in the tent, you were in the Holy of Holies. Jesus, it talked about in the book of Hebrews, he has entered the true Holy of Holies. By his blood, he has entered the true Holy of Holies, and he is there. And so, when we are united to him through baptism, when we are united to him through faith, we are in union with him, and everything true of him is true of us. We are in the Holy of Holies when we are in relationship with Jesus. And so our worship in the new covenant is akin to that 40-year period where the ark was there in a tent. And they sang around the ark, and they had access, people of God. It wasn't just once a year, one person. Because in the previous order, there was a whole array of things that had to be done. But one person, the high priest, could go in to the Holy of Holies. But in that time period, there was constant praise of the people of God in the Holy of Holies, essentially, around the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's why the apostles point to that in the new covenant, Jesus has entered into the holy place for us, and in union with him, the tabernacle of David is being built. And all the Jews, all those believing Jews and all the Gentiles are being built up into the new tabernacle of David. So the church is the new tabernacle in Jesus Christ. Now, returning to Luther as I conclude here, approximately 7 years before Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, he made a trip to Rome. And this is when he was a monk of monks. He was, according to his own profession, trying his best to be a good monk so that he could appease God's wrath. He was asked, having a discussion with his mentor about what he thought of God, and he just said, I just feel like God hates me. I don't feel like I love God. I feel like I hate him because God, I just feel like God hates me. Well, one of the things he did in 1510 is he took a trip to the holy city. In modern day, some people view Jerusalem as a holy city. They want to rebuild the temple. In Roman Catholicism, Rome is the holy city because that is where the Pope is. Well, Luther took a trip, a pilgrimage. He walked for 3 months to get to Rome in great expectation. And he ended up being disappointed because of the debauchery and the sin that he saw in the holy city. He spent a month there and performed every ritual that he could, visited every holy site in the holy city. He climbed the Sancta Scala, the holy stairs that had supposedly been brought from Jerusalem. These were the stairs to Pontius Pilate's palace that Jesus ascended. And he kissed each step, saying, "And our Father," trying to win indulgences for his family so that they would spend less time in purgatory. And he gets to the top and he looked down the steps and said, "Who knows if this is true?" That was his view at that time. But we know he came to understand Christ aright. He came to understand a righteousness from God through faith, apart from works. What it means to be in Christ and to not be moved, to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do bless your holy name this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is straightforward, and we read the requirements of your holy law and we are convicted. If we're honest with ourselves, we see that we fall short at every point in the law. But there was one, your Son Jesus, whom you sent, who kept the law perfectly. And through faith in him, all of his good works are credited to your account. All our sin is forgiven by his death on the cross. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.